Good morning, Orchard. How are we doing this morning? I am Ken, and some of you guys I've gotten to know through Caravan and Ski and Shop and Basic. So I'm really glad to be here in Cedar Falls. My wife has been a part of Orchard for several years, all the way back to her college days. She runs our Basic, our college ministry. Are there any Basic students here tonight or this morning? Goodness. I see a couple of you guys. I'm glad to be here. If I don't know you, I'd love to get to know you. Come and talk to me after service. I'd love to shake your hand, maybe share a coffee. I love a lot of things, and I was going to tell you some things about me, but I'll be back here in just 2 weeks for stories from the seats. So no spoilers this morning. You'll have to come back. One thing that I do love is food. I love, like all caps, love food. When I was in high school, I almost went to culinary school. Very glad that I didn't. I'm not cut out for the intensity of the food service industry, but I love food. I care a lot about food. It gets me fired up, right? I love experiencing new flavors, going to new restaurants. I'm the kind of person that when my wife and I go to a new restaurant, I have researched the menu. I know a little bit about the chef who's in charge. I have picked out what both of us are going to order before we set foot in that restaurant. Whenever I go to a restaurant, I have a couple of rules that I follow, and some of these are a little bit unique. I'm an odd person, I will admit it. But rule number one, never, ever, 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 ever get a fish special midweek. Just don't do it. The fish is old. It's not, it's from last weekend. Number two, Andre and I can never order the same thing. This lets us get twice as many new experiences, right? She's basically ordering my second dinner. And number three, unless we're at like a fine dining restaurant, I will never, ever order chicken. And this is a weird one, right? And this is purely a me rule, but here's why. I have a pet peeve with restaurants that use chicken like we use bacon when we cook, right? When we're making mashed potatoes, we sprinkle some bacon in there, and now pizzazz, those are some awesome mashed potatoes. Restaurants do that with chicken. You've got a boring pasta dish, throw a chicken breast on there, it'll be fine, right? Now we can charge $20, it's chicken fettuccine Alfredo. That's how restaurants use chicken. So it always frustrates me when my brother, my family comes into town because my brother is completely different from me. He will always order one of two things when he goes to any restaurant, doesn't matter where. He will either get a plain cheeseburger or the bane of my existence, the chicken tenders. And so we're ordering, I've got my order in, and it goes around the table, it gets to my brother, and I can feel my blood pressure start to go up. Like, you could order anything else, just anything else, please. See, his rules are different from mine. When he goes to a restaurant, if mine are about experiencing new things and creativity, his are about safety and consistency. And so when he orders, I feel myself in my head, why don't you just order literally anything else? And this is a pretty frivolous example, okay? But it's a good picture of our society today. See, we live in a hyper-divided culture. A this or that. I don't know if I did that. You know what I mean? It's either A or B, right? You're either for us or you're against us. You are on this side or you're on this side. We all have things that get us fired up, that we get excited about, right? You've got... We can go ahead and put that up there. We've got our Iowa game later today. Where are my ISU people at? Are you guys, there's a handful of us. Yeah, we can all be Iowa fans today though, right? But you feel that tension, you feel that animosity. I think there's another one. Is there another one that we can throw up there? Oh, there's that one. We jumped right to the serious one. I'm not gonna ask for a show of hands, don't worry. This isn't a political message either, but this is exactly what I'm talking about. There's nothing in our society that causes more division, more strife. There's voices from both sides that are filled with hate, malice, even calls for violence in extreme corners of the internet. Pitchforks. So my question today is, what are the things that make your pitchforks come out? Maybe it's a relationship that's difficult with a parent or a child, or maybe it's an idea that you care deeply about. Maybe it's part of our faith, a part of our town, or even a part of our state. If you can, as we dive in today, I want you to identify one or two of your pitchforks. And if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't have any pitchforks, please ask your spouse or your kids on the way home, what are my pitchforks? And they will tell you what your pitchforks are. We all have pitchforks because we care. So we're in a series and we're looking at the book of John. And today we're going to look at a story where Jesus deals with a mob. It's a fascinating story, and I think there's something for all of us in it this morning. So we're in John chapter 8. If you want to turn there, pull it up on your phone, we'll also have it on the screen. The things about Jesus that fascinate me are the way that he created this upside-down kingdom where things were backwards, where things were not the way that they originally were in that time. He creates this upside-down kingdom. He draws crowds to himself only to drive them away. It's fascinating to me. So this is one of those stories. So for context, right before this, there's great division. There's great strife among the people, the Pharisees. Who is Jesus? There's this huge debate. There's division. The town is unruly. So Jesus goes away. And then starting in verse 2, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So right away, there's a couple things going on here. I have lots of questions. We've got this crowd of people who have gathered around Jesus to hear him teach, and we know that this drives the Pharisees insane. It says in each of the Gospels that this drives the Pharisees insane. Several times in the gospel, we see them try to test Jesus, trying to trap him with trick questions, right? In Matthew 19, the Pharisees ask about divorce, and Jesus explains the law in a way they hadn't even considered. A few chapters later, they try to trap him with a trick question about taxes. And then there's a time that the Pharisees asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus left them in awe of his summation of scripture. So here we have another attempt to try and trap Jesus. However, this time there is another person that's involved. And there's a lot of information that we don't have, right? Like, where's the guy? It takes two people to commit adultery. If she was caught in the act, surely we should know who this other party is. We also don't know if there was any kind of trial. We don't know if there was official proceedings. We don't know anything other than what we have right here. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, just as a recap, they're the religious elite. They're the smartest and the most talented of the Israelites. By the time they were middle school aged, any middle schoolers in the room? Surely there's a handful, right? Wow. All right. It's okay to raise your hands, guys. By the time they were middle school aged, they would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. That's impressive. And at that point, they were handpicked by a rabbi. They were chosen to study under them, to learn more about scripture, to study the law. So they knew this passage inside and out. The passage in question is coming from Leviticus chapter 20. It says in verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." So that's pretty straightforward, right? See, Leviticus and most of the laws fall into a couple different categories. The first category of law is they had to do more with living safely in an ancient time, right? So these are the laws about, hey, don't eat certain foods because the Israelites forgot to bring their instant read digital meat thermometers with them from Egypt. So don't eat pork because we're not trying to get salmonella. There's laws like that. And then there's also cultural laws. So these were laws like, don't harvest your crops all the way to the edge of your fields, leave the outskirts for the poor, or don't mistreat foreigners. Some of these laws can be helpful today, but we need to do a lot of really great research and digging into these laws to see if they're still applicable to us. But then there is the final category of law, all right? And these are the universal laws or the moral laws. These are the laws that still carry truth to this day. They make up our core moral code. The other two types of laws, see, the punishment for not following them is you were set aside, you were declared unclean for a period of time, or some of them didn't even have any penalties at all. Not so with the universal laws. Murder, put to death. Caught stealing, pay back double. Disrespectful to your parents, murder. Well, put to death, I guess. Adultery, put to death. So the Pharisees have this one in the bag, right? We've got this woman, caught her in the act. Let's grab our stones, bring her before Jesus so we can trap him. Either he agrees we should stone her, and then we have our stoning, and then we turn him over to the Romans. Or he blatantly disobeys the law of Moses, and we can discredit him. So let's see what Jesus does. It says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, this is one of those moments in Scripture where I wish I had a time machine. I want to go back in time so badly to know fully what's going on here. So maybe let's try that. Let's close our eyes. Let's go back in time. I want you to imagine Jesus is here, and there's this crowd that's come around him, and they are hanging on every word that Jesus says. He's talking about loving your neighbor or giving to the poor. And Jesus is here, and in the crowd, you start to see there's another group of people that's wedging their way through the crowd. They're coming forward, and all of a sudden, you see these rabbis, these group of Pharisees, these religious elite break through to the front of the crowd, and they throw a woman down to the floor at Jesus' feet. And the woman is terrified. She's trembling. And the Pharisees say, this woman was caught in adultery. What should we do? The mob, the people, they have stones in their hands. They're indignant. Maybe she cheated on her husband and he's in the crowd. Irate, seething at this betrayal. And Jesus, he sits down on the ground and begins to write. Almost like they're not even there. And there's silence. And everything is just paused. And this silence goes on forever, waiting. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? And finally, one of the younger, hot-headed Pharisees cries out again, teacher, what should we do? At this, Jesus finally sits up. He looks at the woman, to the crowd, and he says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he turned back to his writing. And now the woman cowers, waiting what she deserves, trembling, but nothing happens. And suddenly there's a soft thud. And the crowd, the mob turn and look as one of the eldest rabbis has dropped his stone on the ground and turns and walks away. And murmurs start to shake through the mob and through the crowd. So what's happening? Why did he do that? And then another stone falls to the ground. And soon a chorus of stones, as from eldest to youngest, the Pharisees turn and walk away. The woman, panicked, relieved, traumatized, trembling, walks to Jesus. Jesus looks up. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. And that's it. That's the end of the story. That's all that we have. What was Jesus writing? What happens to the woman? What about the Pharisees? Where did they go? Where did the rest of the crowd go? Scholars and theologians love arguing over what they think Jesus wrote here, but ultimately it doesn't matter. It didn't matter because Jesus' presence helps us see the other differently. And see, I empathize ultimately with the Pharisees in this story because they were not in the wrong. They had the moral high ground. They even had Scripture on their side. And not just some obscure health law, a universal moral law. I imagine the emotions, the frustrations, the pitchforks. She deserved it. They were in the right. But Jesus had a better way. I have three things for us this morning as I start to wrap up. The first is that Jesus' presence helps us to see ourselves. Jesus says, "Let the one among you without sin be the first to cast a stone." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. It's part of our nature. No matter how hard I try, just one single sin means I have failed to measure up to God's standard. I am not enough on my own. And so being around Jesus, spending time with him, reminds me that he and only he is the one that's enough. For all of us as Christ followers, we have this moment where we come to Christ and we acknowledge this for the first time. I remember I was 12 years old. I was at a FCA summer camp in Indiana. I had grown up in the church. We were the kind of family where if the church doors were open, we were there. Youth group, Sunday morning, Sunday nights. My family even opened the Bible after dinner and we read scripture after dinner every single night. I was totally in the church. But something was different that night when I was 12 years old, because in that campground, in that worship setting, Jesus was there. Jesus came into that room and he met with me and he revealed that it's not just about knowing about him, it's about knowing him. That night, my world shifted from this ritual of going to church to a relationship of being with Jesus. And sometimes we think that's it, that it stops there, right? But that's the thing. Jesus didn't just come to get us out of hell and into heaven. He came to get God out of heaven and into you. And because he is with us always, he is constantly at work changing us, sanctifying us. And as we grow with him, he shows us area after area of our lives where we don't measure up, where we fall short. And he continues to give us the grace as we change and eventually look more and more like Jesus. The second thing that Jesus does is he helps us see them, the other. See, we are the same. No matter how different we are, no matter if I go to church and they don't, even when I am in the right, even when my position is morally superior or has all of the stats and logic to back it up, even then we are the same. You see, the thing that Jesus reminds us as we clench our stones, ready to unleash them on the person or group that deserves it, he reminds us that it should be us in that exact same spot. How many times have I fallen short? Have I lost my way? How many times has God's grace been there for me, ready to welcome me back? And so we have these positions, these groups, these ideas, these people that we care deeply about, and the lines are drawn. We're told to hate the other side for what they've done to us or what they're doing to our country. And maybe you're mad today that millions of babies are still killed every year through abortion. Or maybe you're mad that women have had their bodily autonomy stripped away. Or maybe it's immigration being out of control. Or maybe racism being on the rise unchecked. Maybe it's the decline of traditional marriage in our society. Or maybe it's a whole segment of people just trying to exist. Whatever my us versus them is, in the midst of my passion and my rage, Jesus cries out, "But I love them." One of my coaches in baseball had this phrase he would say over and over again. He would say, "See the people. See the people. Umpire made a bad call that cost us the game. See the people." See the people was a tick. It was a reminder for us all that that umpire that just cost us the game is loved by God. That rival team that we just destroyed, see the people. The blue-haired cashier handing us our drive-through order, see the people. That uncle that always talks about politics and is for sure a little bit racist, see the people. God loves them too. The last thing that Jesus does, and this is the miracle of this story, is that Jesus helps us to drop our rocks. Even when we know we're in the right, where it feels like an insurmountable conflict, Jesus gives us the power to drop our rocks and respond in love. Now, I'm not saying we need to change our positions or our passions or our rules or ideas, but in this hyper-divided world that we live in, we need to choose love and not condemnation. That doesn't feel like something I can do. I'm terrible at it. I will be the first to admit. It's hard because we care so much. But Jesus can do it. He wants to help us to drop our rocks. What are those things that we care so much about that we've forgotten who we are, who they are, and Jesus' desire for how we treat each other? I mentioned my brother and food at the beginning as I begin to close. What did it look like for me to drop my rocks and pursue that relationship with him? Well, we made chicken tenders together. He came over to our house and we laughed and joked about what the pickle and buttermilk brine was doing to the chicken as it rested overnight. And then we made a dredging station and I shared how passionate I was about what was going to happen to the flour and the batter as it went into the fryer and magically transformed into this crispy, delicious goodness. Instead of trying to convince my brother about how my rules for food were better than his were, I had to drop my rocks so that we could experience community together. And Jesus can do that in the most heated debates, and we need that in our world today. And now notice, Jesus does tell the woman, go and sin no more, but that is his job, that's not mine. Their walk with him is their own. Jesus is always at work calling out to all of us. Sometimes it's to repentance. Sometimes it's to reconciliation. But it's always filled with grace. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for the book of John. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And thank you for the things that we care so passionately about, that we get fired up about. Thank you for the people that we disagree with. Thank you for the hard conversations in our world today. Lord Jesus, we need you in all of them. We need your supernatural presence to break down walls and barriers. Help us to let go and invite you in. Lord, we know your presence changes everything. We welcome you into this space this morning. Show us where we need you more. We love you and we need you in Jesus' name.